Well, tonight I have three passages of Scripture, Acts 11, 25, and 26, Acts 26, 28, and 1 Peter 4, 16. And I'll read all three right now. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Acts 11, 25 and 26. Acts 26, 28, then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And then 1 Peter 4, 16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these passages of Scripture. We thank you for this name, Christian. And Father, as we consider it tonight, I pray you'd be with me as I preach and with all of us as we hear your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help me to preach it faithfully and help us all to hear not just my voice, but the voice of Christ and the voice of your Spirit speaking to us. Through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure exactly when it was. It was in the 1970s or 80s. I'm not sure at all, but and now I can't think of his name. The atheist comedian, and I thought I had it written down. George, I think, was his first name. Carlin. George Carlin. Thank you. George Carlin. Did a comedy routine, stand-up routine against religion, against God. And it was very atheistic and very ridiculous. And I remember, at least in my mind, I'm not totally sure they're connected, but that routine was against religion. And I remember after that, I kept hearing Christians saying, "We're not religious. We are. We have a relationship. We're not religious, we have a relationship. We have a relationship with God. We're not religious." And then more and more, through the years, I see preachers and other people ranting against religion as if it were some horrible thing. And I remember having it sort of as a spiritual pet peeve, because there's only one passage in all of the Scripture that mentions or uses the word religion, and that's James 1:26 and 27, which says, "If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." That's religion. That's what the Scripture says is religion. What is so horrible about guarding your tongue, keeping yourself clean of worldly ways, or visiting orphans and widows in their distress? What's wrong with that? Well, absolutely nothing. But when people are using the word religion, they use it now, I believe, for hypocrisy. They're using religion as if the definition was hypocrisy, but it's not. And it's interesting when we look around us. Even last week when we all left this place, if you remember, Zenora had an umbrella, and it was a rainbow umbrella. And we've kind of given up the rainbow. We said, the gays can have the rainbow, even though our Bible says this is the symbol of God's covenant with the world, that he's not going to destroy the world again by a flood. We know that's the truth, but we look all around us and we see the rainbow has been taken away from us. That now transgenders and others are claiming the word Christian. And they call us patriarchy. Patriarchy, you're a patriarchy, patriarchy. We're the Christians. I saw a man on a video, a man who calls himself a woman with long hair. He calls himself a drag queen as well. And he says, "I'm a Christian, a true Christian." And he's saying, these people are, this patriarchy, this all this hateful stuff is not Christianity. So we are the haters, and they're trying to take that away. And just like with religion, it seems there are some believers who are willing to give up Christian too. They say, we'll be called the patriarchy. That's the way we'll distinguish ourselves. And some have said, no, maybe we should call ourselves disciples instead, or the way, because Christians were called the way for a while in Acts 9:2. And I say, no, we can't do this. We can't give up this word Christian. Now, one of the reasons that people argue for giving up this word is just what I read to you today. When I read three different passages of Scripture, those were all the passages in all of the Scripture that mentioned the word Christian. And so some say, well, disciple's a better word anyway, because Christian's hardly ever used. And they say that one in Acts 11, when it talks about Antioch, that was probably people using Christian as a curse word. And we don't want a curse word to be our name. They'll say things like that. And yet we're known as Christians. We've been that for the longest time. And the Bible does talk about Christians. That last passage in Peter talks about it as if you suffer as a Christian. Meaning, if you suffer, that's definitely not derogatory, suffering as a Christian. Anyway, because this is the first point, because Christian and disciple are two different words, both biblical, with two different meanings, one does not replace the other. They are two different words. The word disciple means learner or follower. In the New Testament, we see that both John and Jesus had disciples. They had followers that gathered around them, and there were certain ways that disciples acted in those days. Other people had disciples too. They gathered around you. Sometimes they lived with you. They followed you everywhere to see what you did. They learned from you. We see Scripture backing this. Matthew 9:14 talks about John's disciples. It says, then the disciples of John came to him, meaning to Jesus, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And so there we see John's disciples distinguished from Jesus' disciples. And Jesus, of course, had his own disciples. And I could list many passages for either of these. It says then, I think this is 9:24. Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's Jesus speaking. One of the differences between true disciples and true Christians is that I believe men can make disciples, men cannot make true Christians. I think there's a difference. The Holy Spirit is needed to make a person a Christian. John 3:8 says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. If you're talking about the new birth, we don't do that. We don't cause people to be born again. I might preach a sermon, and the word can be used by God to bring the new birth to somebody. But I'm not doing that. It's the Holy Spirit that does it. Men can make disciples. Jesus says to his own disciples and the apostles, right before he ascends into heaven, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And we are supposed to make disciples. Some people have questioned me, well, that verse proves that infant baptism is wrong. And I say, no, that's not the case. Because an infant, even a baby in the womb, can learn. I honestly learn. And so you can start with a baby and quoting scriptures to them, playing scriptural hymns to them and music, and they can start learning in the womb. And John the Baptist was saved in the womb. So they can start learning then and being an actual learner and disciple even then. And so we see that. Yet because disciples are man-made, they can stop learning and following. We see this, John 6:66, the only verse I need to share with this. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They were disciples, they were learners, they were followers. But Jesus, when he started talking about eat my flesh and drink my blood, and when he says you cannot come unless the Spirit draws you, they said, this is a hard saying, who can stand it? And they no longer followed him. And they were his disciples. They were the ones who were following him for a while, but they didn't. Christian, in the fullest sense of the word, describes not only learners and followers, but Christ, like Christ, true Christians are anointed with the Holy Spirit. They are born again. There is that aspect, and I think a lot of people, when they say, how would you define Christian? They would define it a lot like disciple. They'd say somebody who follows Christ, somebody who learns from Christ. But there's more to it than that, because Christian is derived from the word Messiah and Christ, and those words have meaning of themselves. Christ is the anointed one. He is the Messiah, meaning he's anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so if we're Christians, we are also, if we go by the pure definition of the word, little anointed ones. The anointing of the Holy Spirit is part of that word. So point number two, the word Christian comes from the word Christ, and so shares meaning with the word Christ. John 1:41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. Both Messiah and Christ mean anointed one. And so here, if we're going to study what is a Christian, you have to know what the root word, what does the word Christ mean? And also, just so nobody can say, well, there's only three verses or three passages in Scripture that talk about Christian, there's a whole lot more that use the word Christ. And so you can't say we can just throw the word Christian away because it's only used a few times, because Christ is used a lot. And there's meaning in this word. Let us start with Jesus Christ. I think too often, and you all know this, but too often people hear the name Jesus Christ, and influenced by our culture, they think Christ was Jesus' last name. And we have such a biblically illiterate group in our nation now that most people, I think, would think Jesus Christ is Jesus's, Christ is his last name. And Christ was not and is not a name at all. It's a title, meaning just what I've said several times already, the anointed one. Jesus was the anointed one, the Messiah, because such a person was prophesied and promised, and he was literally anointed with the Holy Spirit like nobody else. He had the Holy Spirit in all the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 61:1 is one of the verses. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings, preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me. Now, in the Old Testament, there were three anointed offices: prophet, priest, and king. These men were called by God to these offices to which they were anointed. They were all, well, if you were a prophet, they anointed you with oil. If you were a priest, they anointed you with oil. If you were a king, they anointed you with oil. That was the human aspect of the anointing. And then the Holy Spirit would come down on somebody, and that was God anointing that person for the office. Prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed for those offices. Every prophet, every priest, every king in the Old Testament, we could call a lowercase Messiah. And they were. If you look through the wording in the Old Testament, If we were looking in the Hebrew, we would see that word Messiah, the Hebrew word for it, for these men. They were little messiahs when they were anointed. They were anointed ones. Prophets were anointed with God's Spirit. Nehemiah 9:30 says, "For many years you had patience with them and testified them by your Spirit in your prophets." It's by the Spirit of God that the prophets prophesied what they did. Priests were anointed with God's Holy Spirit. In 2 Chronicles 24:20, it says, "Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest who stood above the people and said, 'Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper?'" And then kings, obviously, were also anointed with God's Spirit. David prays, he says, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Even Saul, who I believe was not ultimately a Christian because he had the Holy Spirit taken away from him, but he was anointed for a time because he was king. And that shows that we can taste of that Spirit. I believe Judas was the same way. He tasted of the Spirit. I believe he had the Spirit, but the Spirit was taken away. And before he betrayed Jesus, he had Satan inside of him. And the same with Saul. But he had the Spirit for the time. And it says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." And so there's a sense that a person could seem a Christian and be anointed in a way and not actually be it, even to that point. But Christ is the anointed one. He's the one who combined all three of these offices in one person. That's what they were looking for. If you go through the Old Testament, there is examples. Uzziah the king tried to do the work of a priest, and he was punished terribly for it. He was to have his office as king, but when he tried to put up an offering, he was sadly punished by God. But God made Christ the anointed one, a prophet, priest, and king. And so we see in Scripture these things. Christ is a prophet. Interesting, Acts 3:20 says, "And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before from heaven, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him shall you hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall utterly be destroyed among the people.'" And here he's obviously referring to Christ. And he's saying he's a prophet like unto Moses. He was like Moses because Moses was also a mediator. And Christ was a mediator between God and man. Christ also is a priest. Hebrews 5:5 is just one verse among many that I could give you about him being a priest. It says, "So Christ also did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And I could have given you many more. He is a king. Psalm 2:5, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Psalm 2. Matthew 21:5, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." Those are just a few verses that refer to Christ as prophet, as priest, and as king. And that's what Christ means. It meant the Christ was all three of those put together. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us how Jesus executes the offices of Christ. Question 24, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. And I believe there's a couple different parts of this that we will see. Even in the Old Testament, when the prophets spoke, What did they speak about? Well, they spoke about sin. They called the people to account for their sins, but then they also prophesied Christ's coming. Those were probably the main themes that they would preach. And they would teach about God. When you think of Moses as a prophet, obviously he taught us a lot about God and God's law. And so those three things you could say they were doing. And here in John 1:18 it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That was a verse that when I looked in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that was one of the proof texts that was used for Jesus being a prophet. He makes God known to us. He tells us himself, this is eternal life he's telling God the Father, and we know through the scripture, this is eternal life that we might know him, meaning God the Father and Jesus Christ. This is our life. And he teaches us this. That's what he does as a prophet. Question 25, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, Hebrews 9:14 and 28a, and to reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. And all through the Old Testament, isn't that what the priests did? They offered up sacrifices. They prayed. They were man's representatives to God. We see, Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Or Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 2:17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then Hebrews 7:24 through 27, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. And then the third office, the king. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And then a couple verses. Isaiah 32, 1 and 2. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, and as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. You can see a hymn in that verse, don't you? And then Revelation 7:14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And then 1 Corinthians 15:25-26, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And so here is Christ as presented in our catechism as a prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, he makes God known to us. As a priest, he represents us to God and makes atonement for our sins and prays to us to God. And as a king, he rules over us. In that sense, he fights our enemies for us. He wins our salvation for us. One of our great enemies is sin. Another enemy is death. He gets victory over these. Another enemy is Satan. He gets victory over the devil. And all of those he does as our king, as our ruler. Fourth, the three offices of Christ correspond to our need. to be restored to God's image. If you look, Colossians 3:10 says, "And have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him," and Ephesians 4:24, "and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." A prophet corresponds to our need for knowledge. You see that right there. And so I believe all the prophets in the Old Testament, they were there to help God's people with the knowledge they needed about God, about their own sin, and about the future that was ahead of them. That's why when Christ would come, and they should know about these things. Then priest corresponds to our need for righteousness. And the priest would offer up sacrifices for sin because we lacked that righteousness. We needed to know that we had to have this sacrifice in order to be right with God. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And they would see this all the time as the priest would bring up offerings. And they would have to bring them to the priests. And they would have to watch these animals being killed. And they would understand that there was a need for a death for there to be righteousness. And the priests would pray, and representing the people before God in that way. And then the king corresponds to our need for holiness. And what is holiness but that separation unto God? And that taking us from the ways of the world, as Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And it is the king's job, and we see this. How were the kings judged in the Old Testament? A good king was not judged by the economy in Israel. He was judged by, did he get rid of the false gods or not? Did he have them hanging around everywhere? Was he having the people worship them, or did he destroy them? And then the bigger part of that was, did he lead them to worship the true God? You know, some kings were half good because there's one at least that destroyed the false gods, but he didn't really lead them to worship the true God. But David was one, a man after God's own heart, who brought them around to worship the true God. He defended them. You know, it's interesting. They were to, what was Saul's failure? Saul's failure was he wasn't obedient in killing all the Amalekites. He let the king and he left some animals alive. And I believe that's part of what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to not kill people around us anymore, but fight against sin. And the king is to lead in doing that. And so Christ put up the ultimate battle against sin. He destroyed sin for us, and he's winning us over to God as king. And altogether, the reason God gave us prophets, priests, and kings, and finally Christ himself, was to restore his people to the image of God. Our salvation is not just being saved from hell. It's not even just being saved from our sins, but it's ultimately that we would be more like Christ. We were created in God's image. Sin distorted that image. And now we are to be renewed in that image. And the title Christ has to do with the parts of being renewed in that image. And the title Christian is a name that should be given to those who are being renewed more and more in the image of Christ. They look like Jesus. They are becoming more and more like him. We see this, Romans 8, 28 and 29, "And we know that all things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also be predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." What is the ultimate good? My old friend would say, winning the lottery every day in the millennium. No, that's not the ultimate good. The ultimate good is to be made more and more like Jesus. If it takes cancer to make a person more like Jesus, then that's the ultimate good. because that person's becoming more like Jesus. Whatever happens to us, if it tends to make us more and more like Jesus, that is what God is aiming to do. This is something, this message is a kind of a segue message. In the next weeks, I'll be going over the prophet in detail and the priest in detail and the king in detail and how Christ is all of these to us. And pray for me as I attempt this. But this is what a Christian is. This is what the name Christian means. It doesn't allow for a drag queen Christian. It does not have any room for that kind of thing. And so when we have the image, the Christian identity, it's defined in Scripture. And even to the degree where you say, well, a disciple is this, he's a learner, but a Christian, that means something even more. And so we can't give up this name. We should embrace this name. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the word Christian in Scripture and the word Christ. We thank you for those people in Antioch who were first called Christians. We thank you even for that king who says, you almost persuadeth me to be a Christian. We wish you wouldn't have been almost, but and then also for Peter, who talks about suffering as a Christian. And these few words are few, but they still describe how we might be like you. Behold, what manner of love that you have given us, that we should be called the sons of God, that we would be more like Jesus. That is the ultimate loving thing you could do for us. And so, Father, we pray that as we study this this week and through the weeks ahead, that you might bless this time. Bless me as I prepare these messages, and bless us all as we consider these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.